It is a joy to greet you all in the name of the Lord on this wonderful day. Last weekend was great. We had 6 inches of snow, and we have the prospect of double that today. I hope we get the double, but that's nasty of me. I know we don't all want that, but it's beautiful, isn't it? But in any case, we are here gathered at the invitation of the Lord. Next week, we will have questions and answers. I welcome your questions, and so send them to me on the email as we had it up. I have it up there, and we'll be happy to work with you on that. Our text this morning is Ezekiel 32, 17 to 32. As you were reading it this week, I would like to ask, I wish we had a more informal context, what did you get out of it? Can we make sense of it? Well, let's hear the word of the Lord. What he says in his word is always more important than what I say about his word. So may his message be clear. In the 12th year, on the 15th day of the month, the following message of the Lord came to me. Human, wail, you and the women of the majestic nations over the pomp of Egypt. Send it down to the netherworld, to those who have gone down to the pit. Whom do you surpass in loveliness? Go on down and make your bed with the uncircumcised. Amid the victims of the sword, they will fall. The sword has been appointed. They have dragged her, Egypt, off along with her entire horde. The mightiest of the heroes will speak to him and to his allies from the midst of Sheol. They have gone down. They have lain down, the uncircumcised, the victims of the sword. Assyria is there with her entire company, with her graves round about her. All of them are victims, those who have fallen by the sword, whose graves have been appointed in the remotest recesses of the pit. Her company is round about her tomb, all of them victims, having fallen by the sword, the ones who had struck terror in the land of the living. Elam is there with her entire horde, with her tomb round about. All of them are victims, those who have fallen by the sword, who went down uncircumcised to the netherworld. They are the ones who had struck terror in the land of the living. They have borne their disgrace with those who have gone down to the pit. In the midst of the victims, they've appointed a bed for her, along with her entire horde. Her graves are round about. All of them are uncircumcised victims of the sword. Although their terror was struck on the land of the living, they have borne their disgrace with those who have gone down to the pit. In the midst of the victims, a bed has been appointed. Meshech Tubal is there with her entire horde, with her graves round about. All of them are uncircumcised, having been slain by the sword, although they had struck their terror in the land of the living. But they do not lie with the fallen heroes of old who went down to the Sheol with their weapons of war, who placed their swords beneath their heads and whose shields were on top of their bones, although the heroes had terrorized the land of the living. But you will be broken and lie among the uncircumcised with the victims of the sword, O Egypt. Edom is there, her kings and all her chieftains, who, in spite of their heroism, are assigned a bed with the victims of the sword. They too will lie with the uncircumcised, with those who have gone down to the pit. The northern princes are there, all of them, along with every Sidonian who went down in shame with the victims in spite of the terror of their might. They lie uncircumcised with the victims of the sword, and they bear their disgrace with those who have gone down to the pit. Those Pharaoh will see and be relieved for the loss of his entire horde, Pharaoh and his entire army, victims of the sword. The declaration of the Lord Yahweh. For I will inflict my terror in the land of the living, and he will be laid in the midst of the uncircumcised with the victims of the sword, Pharaoh and his entire horde the declaration of the Lord Yahweh. That is quite a text. Aren't you glad we've reached the end of Ezekiel's oracles against the nations? This has been quite an ordeal. But when you commit yourself to understanding the scriptures, all of the scriptures, you can't pick and choose. It's all scripture for us. And so we've systematically gone through every one of these. Each has one or two new dimensions. But what has added to the adventure has been the timing. In the providence of God, and because of COVID-19, we reach this stage in our exposition on the book of Ezekiel precisely when our country has been in turmoil, like the nations of the ancient Near East in the first half of the 6th century B.C. In these turbulent times, we have witnessed the truthfulness of Ezekiel's adage about God. I bring down the tall tree, I exalt the low tree, I cause the green tree to wither, I make the withered tree thrive. I am Yahweh, I have spoken, I fulfill my word. And even today, many are wondering, as they did in those days, whether God knew what he was doing. And the uncertainty and the tension in this country remain. And all I can say is, Lord, have mercy. Well, next week we will pause to catch our breath and answer questions that our studies in the oracles against Ezekiel have raised, against Egypt have raised. And after that, we'll spend 3 weeks on chapter 33 as the prophet transitions from the bad good news. It's good news because Israel's enemies are being dealt with, but it's bad news for those enemies. But then we'll turn to the good news, chapters 34 to 48. Most of that will be gospel, brilliant gospel. And then it will be time to celebrate. But for this morning, our text is Ezekiel 32, 17 to 32. This passage reminds me of an essay by Fyodor Dostoevsky. Dostoevsky is best known for his novels with penetrating explorations into the Russian soul, as in The Brothers Karamazov, Crime and Punishment, and other essays like Notes from the Underground. Interesting title. In this essay, the Russian author declares with incredible wisdom, "Now I am living out my life in my corner, taunting myself with a spiteful and useless consolation that an intelligent man cannot become anything seriously, and it is only the fool who becomes anything." I wonder if Ezekiel sometimes felt like that. Well, in his short essay called Bobok, the name means little bean, Dostoevsky imagines a man, himself, walking out of a funeral service and finding himself among the tombstones. He lies down on top of one of the graves, and just as he is falling asleep, he hears voices from the underground. The conversations do not all make much sense, but they recall the class divisions experienced by the deceased in real life. The characters obviously live in the netherworld as sentient and communicative living corpses. Here's a brief excerpt. "Hey, you government clerk, Lebezyatnikov, or whatever it is. I hear that's your name. Semyon Yevseich Lebezyatnikov, lower counselor at your service. Very, very much delighted to meet you. I don't care whether you are delighted or not, but you seem to know everything here. Tell me, first of all, how is it that we can talk? I've been wondering ever since yesterday. We are dead, and yet we are talking, and seem to be moving, and yet we are not talking and not moving. What jugglery is this?" The whole seed is quite bizarre. It's a short essay, 20 pages. I commend it to you. It's quite bizarre, but scarcely more bizarre than what we find in our passage, because here too, they're sentient. They know what's going on around them, and they're talking. What is going on here? Well, let's see if we can make sense of it. Structurally, this text is actually quite complex. After the usual opening formulas, the Lord commands Ezekiel to wail the descent of Egypt to the netherworld, 17 to 18. In verse 18b, this functions as a thesis kind of statement, which will be developed in the oracle. We'll look at it later. Verses 19 to 21 are a general announcement of Egypt's judgment, emphasizing the depths to which this loveliest of all nations will fall. That is Sheol. You don't look very lovely with your corpse decomposing. However, the bulk of the oracle, the boring part, verses 22 to 30, is a formal roll call of nations already in Sheol who welcome Egypt when she arrives. And the text concludes with a declaration of the significance of the previous scenes for Pharaoh, focusing in again, one more time on Pharaoh, and then a theological interpretation of the descent of the king of Egypt into Sheol. And it closes with another signatory formula. Well, the opening charge to the prophet to wail, lament, invites us to interpret what follows as another expression of grief, an impression strengthened by the involvement of the women of the mighty nations, a class of professional mourners. But the oracle proper is neither formally a lament. It doesn't seem like anybody is sad about anybody's death. It's about death, but they're not sad. That is, onlookers. If anything, the oracle parodies the lament form. It's preoccupied with death, to be sure, and for those Judeans who look to Egypt for last-minute rescue, her demise represented a tragedy of the first order. That is worth lamenting. But the description of Egypt's arrival in Sheol and her consignment to the farthest reaches of the netherworld has a triumphant ring. In effect, the prophet is taunting the high and mighty nation of Egypt. Na, 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 na. That's the taunt. Earlier, when we were in chapter 26, I promised you that Ezekiel would come back to the theme of the netherworld, and we'd have more information on it for you. Well, here we are. The vocabulary links with 26, 19 to 21, and 31, 14 to 18 suggest one more time that what Ezekiel has done is picked up a topic that he just introduced and then dropped. And now he comes back for further expansion. Compelled by the inspiring Spirit of God, here he devotes a whole oracle to that issue. Now the prophecy introduces a sampling of nations and describes in detail their relationship to the Egyptian newcomer in Sheol. It's the welcome committee. However, in a typically Ezekielian twist, he places the shoe of comfort on the other foot. Did you notice? Instead of nations finding relief in learning that even the great, high, and mighty Egypt is here, has joined us, it's Egypt finds relief that she is not alone in the netherworld. Other nations, great and small, have experienced the same fate. But that's all in summary form. Let's start with the preamble. What shall we do with this passage? Well, in the 12th year, on the 15th day of the month, the following message of the Lord came to me. This marks March 17, 585 BC, 2 weeks after the oracle we talked about last week. And it makes me think that Ezekiel has been wondering what had become of this monster we captured last week and we slaughtered. Where'd he go? Yes, the birds and the jackals are eating the parts, but surely there's more. Well, in any case, this oracle answers that question, what happened to the real monster? The body's gone, but the monster continues. The Lord's instruction begin with a command to Ezekiel, human, wail over the pomp of Egypt. The Lord doesn't specify the content of lament, but he moves immediately to a new but strange charge to the prophet to send it down to the netherworld. Now, elsewhere in the book, the Lord or the nations bring down the victims and send them to the netherworld, but now the prophet is told to do it. And presumably, by announcing her doom, he is, in fact, commissioning their descent into the netherworld. But Ezekiel will not wail alone. The Lord calls on the daughters of the mighty nations to join him in lamenting the fall of Egypt. Here, the daughters of the mighty nations, these are not ordinary people. They are the majestic, the adirim, the honorable nations. They're down there too. But they will mourn with Ezekiel. He names some of these significant powers, Assyria, Elam, Meshech, Tubal, Edom, and Sidon, because these are the nations who have gone down to the pit. In effect, their greeting to the newcomers from the land of the living constitutes a death wail, a lament. But the actual words of greeting are not much like a lament. Verse 19, they are actually very harsh and taunting, challenging Egypt's self-esteem as the most delightful nation on earth. Whom do you surpass in loveliness? And we can imagine what Ezekiel or what Egypt would have said. I'm the greatest of them all. Assyria, Babylon, name them all. As we did last week with that big tree. To whom do you compare this big tree, the cedar? Assyria. Loveliness. Whom do you surpass? And of course, they would have said everybody. Now, the word for loveliness, na'im, means to be light, delightful, lovely. It's used elsewhere of a country, a friend, one's beloved. Words are lovely. Knowledge is lovely. Bread is lovely. A blessing is lovely. That's the word. But here I am reminded of Naomi. Same root. You remember Naomi? Who, in the face of grievous experiences, says to her hometown folks in Bethlehem, Ruth 1:20, do not call me Naomi, lovely, delightful. Call me Mara, miserable, bitterness. That should be my real name, because Shaddai has dealt bitterly with me. But in our text, the rhetorical question, whom do you surpass in loveliness, reminds me of a line spoken by the evil queen in the 1812 version of Grimm's Fairy Tales. You know the story. Mirror, mirror on the wall. You thought that was a Disney production. Mirror, mirror on the wall, who in this land is fairest of all? To which the magic mirror replied, my queen, you are the fairest in the land. This is Egypt. Whereas that queen was deadly serious in asking the question, here the prophet and the women taunt Egypt. So you think you are the loveliest of all, do you? Nice shot. Look at you now. Ezekiel's challenge to Egypt is to name anyone equal to the nation in greatness and glory and loveliness, magnificence. But what good does the unsurpassed beauty of Egypt while they were in the land of the living, What good does it do in Sheol, in the land of the dead? Especially when one is ordered to make one's bed with the deplorables, the most despicable, uncircumcised people. Now, of course, given the pervasive practice of circumcising their males, the Israelites weren't the only ones who did this. For them, it had unique theological significance, covenantal significance. But the Egyptians and Edomites and Sidonians, they practiced circumcision. Here, Ezekiel's reference to Egypt landing up in Sheol with the uncivilized, uncircumcised is remarkable. Philistines were Aegean folks. They didn't circumcise. They were boors. Uncivilized. The prophet's use of the term is metaphorical, obviously, and determined by his own culture. In Israel, circumcision was a sign and seal of membership in the covenant community, which was probably true of what all of Ezekiel's fellow exiles, the male exiles, had experienced, and they prided themselves on that. In time, it became a symbol of cultural superiority. To be uncircumcised meant exclusion from the family grave, hence consignment to the most desirable apartment of the netherworld, along with all the other unclean and vile persons. The Egyptians would have found this announcement of their fate shocking, disgusting, unacceptable. And those who perceived themselves as the epitome of culture, greatness, glory, civil, are sentenced to the most ignominious fate in the netherworld. Well, in verse 20, Ezekiel introduces other deplorables in Sheol, among whom Egypt will lie as those pierced by the sword. That's not just victims in battle who've died in battle. No, these are people who have been executed for crimes that they have done and have not been properly buried. No honorable burial. They land up in the farthest reaches. They're not noble people. To join such as these, Egypt and her entire horde will be dragged off to their doom. Verse 21 speaks of the inhabitants of Sheol as the mightiest of heroes, literally the rams of the mighty men. The big bucks. The expression presumably refers here, from the midst of the Sheol, refers to the heart of the netherworld, the main compartment where regular folks go. They're not the best, but they're not the worst either. They're certainly not at the farthest recesses of the pit to which Egypt is consigned. By this interpretation, these mighty men are individuals who have been buried tolerably, honorably. I just have an illustration of the practice of circumcision in the ancient world. This is taken from this is an ivory Megiddo carving from the 12th or 13th century, and a bunch of captives from battle are being dragged before the king or the main general, whoever is seated on the throne on the left-hand side. But the men are standing before him, the captives, naked, and they're all circumcised. Now, is this a picture of the Israelites? It comes from the days of Deborah, when the Canaanites were terrorizing the Israelites. So they could be Israelites, but on the other hand, they could also be Canaanites. In any case, that's the practice there. Well, the dishonor roll in verses 22 to 32 is not a Hall of Fame list in this category. They think they're in the Hall of Fame. You go to the museums, their pictures are all up on the walls there. But here, no. This version of the dishonor roll highlights the repetitive nature of the text. And that's why I gave you this extra sheet with your outline. I hope you found it horrifically boring. That's part of the point. It is boring and repetitious. You think you're somebody, but I've got news for you. This story is not a pleasant story. It's a boring story. But you will see there how common features attend to each of these people on the dishonor roll. Each of these inhabitants is described as surrounded by its host, referred to as a kahal, an assembly in the case of Assyria, or the horde for the rest. The arrangement of grave complexes resembles that of a royal tomb. This is what we found, I wasn't there, but people found in the Abydos Royal Cemetery. This is from 3000 BC. Then already kings of Egypt had elaborate mortuary establishments, and always the king was in the middle and all the attendants, the honorable courtiers, they would be all around. That's the picture we have here. It's a great big royal tomb with a king or the queen at the center and the nobles around. With this image, the oracle displays effective local coloring. It made sense. It doesn't make sense to us, but it made sense to them. They get it. The pyramid complexes in which the pharaoh's tomb, the pyramid itself, was surrounded by the tombs of princes, courtiers, and other officials. That's the closest analog to this. Well, the names in this list, Assyria, Elam, Meshech, Tubal, Edom, Sidon, and the northern princes, there are five of them here. The first three identify great nations to the north of the Fertile Crescent. The last two are a counterweight to Egypt in the south. The last two are Israel's immediate neighbors, Edom and the Phoenician, the Sidonians and the other Phoenicians. Of course, Babylon is missing here. In Jeremiah, that prophet has an oracle of judgment against Babylon. Ezekiel never does. Because maybe it's because he is in Babylon. He has to be careful what he says. Shh. Don't say anything nasty about your host. Jeremiah says, pray for those who host you in exile. And so Ezekiel never does that. To him, Babylon is the agent of Yahweh and wielder of the sword against these other nations. The final pair are the nearer neighbors of Israel and Egypt. Edom, the nation states to the east and south of Palestine, the Transjordan, and Sidon and the northern princes, that's the Arameans and the Phoenicians up north. Now, Ezekiel doesn't offer a full explanation of why they've been consigned to this dishonorable area of Sheol, but we find the clearest clue in the simple word terror, which shows up over and over again. The expression he uses here is uniquely Ezekielian. Nobody else uses the word that way here. But Ezekiel divines the context in which these nations spread their terror as the land of the living, that is the middle sphere, Tolkien's Middle Earth, between heaven and hell. Heaven is the realm of deity, and earth is where we live, and Sheol is the land of the dead. In Ezekiel's dishonor roll of nations, Assyria is number one, and that's what we expect after last week. Who's the great cedar that you think you look like the most, you resemble? Of course, it's Assyria, and here she is, number one on the list. And of course, we know that the Assyrians were terrorists. Nobody terrorized the world like they did in those days. Indeed, they gloated over their ruthless ferocity. And a decade or more ago now, Saddam Hussein cast himself in the character of these folks. Lived in the same part of the world. Here's an excerpt from Shalmaneser III's inscription about 850 BC. I fought them, a Western alliance, by the mighty power of Nergal, the god of the netherworld. Of course, this is that world. My leader, by the ferocious weapons which Asher, my lord, presented me, I inflicted defeat upon them. I slew their warriors with a sword. I descended upon them like Adad, the storm god, when he brings rain down. In the moat of the towns, I piled them up. I covered the wide plain with the corpses of their fighting men. I dyed the mountains with their blood like red wool. I took away from him many chariots and horses broken to the yoke. I erected pillars of skulls in front of his town, destroyed his other towns, tore down their walls, and burnt them. No wonder everybody bowed down to the Assyrians. Yes, 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 uncle. They cried, uncle, stop. But according to Ezekiel, those who live by the sword will die by the sword, and they'll find themselves among the residents of the ignominious in the remotest parts of the pit. Second is Elam, this ancient nation with its capital in Susa. That's where Esther became queen, remember, in the book of Esther. The Persian king had made Susa one of his capitals. But this is Elam territory. Genesis 14 speaks of King Chedorlaomer, whose military exploits carried him as far west as the Dead Sea. And he captured Lot and his family. Remember the story? And Abraham had to rescue them. That was an Elamite leading that one. In Acts chapter 2, it notes that at the Pentecost experience, there were Elamite Jews in the assembly. So Elam is still in the memory of these people. Now, it looks like he has two statements for Elam. It's very redundant. He says it twice, and I don't know why he says it twice, but the two panels highlight Elam's presence among the uncircumcised, explicitly announcing their fate. They have borne their disgrace, and noting that they lie among the victims on beds. The imagery of this mishkav, place to lie, comes from the pattern in ancient Near Eastern tombs in which the place where the corpse was laid was designed like a bed. Rest in peace. We want you to sleep well. And often complete with a headrest. This one is from Jerusalem before the time of the temple was destroyed. That's how in the family tombs they were making the deceased comfortable when they were gathered to the fathers in these family tombs. Well, Jeremiah refers to death as a perpetual sleep from which there is no awakening. And Psalm 13:4 speaks of the sleep of death. You've heard that expression before. But do you know it came from the Bible? Shakespeare's famous soliloquy by Hamlet. To be or not to be, that is the question. Whether 'tis nobler in the mind to suffer the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, or to take arms against the sea of troubles and by opposing end them, to die. To sleep, no more, and by a sleep to say we end the heartache and the thousand natural shocks that flesh is heir to, 'tis a consummation devoutly to be wished. To die, to sleep, perchance to dream. Aye, there's the rub, for in that sleep of death, what dreams may come when we have shuffled off this mortal coil must give us pause. That's where we get this from. Meshech Tubal is a compound name. Elsewhere in this book, in chapter 38 and 27, these are two separate nations, but he has conjoined them here. When he comes to these two guys, these two nations, he introduces some other company. The fallen heroes from ancient times who have been afforded noble burials. Ha, guess what? They're in better apartments. They've got a better unit in this place. They lie there with their weapons of war, their swords laid under their heads, and their shields placed upon their bones. Now, that's common ancient Near Eastern practice where the people, you would bury people with a thing, with the objects that define them in real life. And if they were royalty, they could be jewels and other symbols of royalty. But if they're military people like these, you bury them with their weapons. We don't know who these heroes are. The expression Gibborim Nofalim Me'olam, heroes, the fallen ones from ancient times. That reminds me of Genesis 6:4, where there's a reference to the heroes, the big boys, who are the descendants of the odd and illicit marriages between the sons of God, i.e. Nephilim, and the daughters of men. And they produce these ancient men of renown. The only problem is that's part of the pre-flood world that needed to be condemned. But what's he done? Now he's made these people look honorable, because the Egyptians and all the other people in the far recesses of the train have established a new standard of evil. They are more wretched than the worst. Ezekiel had done this with Sodom and Gomorrah in chapter 16, where Jerusalem has made Sodom and Gomorrah look righteous with her evils. The fourth panel refers to Edom, very short. Her kings and her chieftains are there. They are assigned a bed with the victims. They too will lie with the uncircumcised. Then you have Sidon. The northern princes are all there, all of them, along with the Sidonians who went down in shame and with the victims in spite of the terror of the might. They lie there uncircumcised with the victims of the sword. They lie there uncircumcised. Yeah, they... physically, they probably were circumcised in the land while they were in the land of the living. But that counts for nothing now. It's a shameful place where all these nations land up. And that's where Egypt has arrived, in the worst apartments of this complex. Well, we come then to the final word concerning Egypt in verses 31. Those Pharaoh will see, and he will be relieved for the loss of his entire sword, a hoard. Pharaoh and his entire army, victims of the sword, the declaration of the Lord Yahweh, for I will inflict my terror in the land of the living. Now who's in charge? As you have treated others, so the Lord will treat you. And he will be laid in the midst of the uncircumcised with the victims of the sword. Pharaoh. Let's get this one right. We're talking Pharaoh. That's his destiny. Well, in Psalm 72:20, the second of the five books that make up the Psalter, remember? The book of Psalms in the Bible is identified as book 1, book 2, book 3, 4, 5 to match the books of the Pentateuch, I think. But the second book in Psalm 72, the second book ends with the prayers of David are ended. Now, some of us are happy to say the prophecies of Ezekiel against the foreign nations generally and against Egypt particularly are ended. But by now, our mood is quite different from the mood of the psalmist who had ended on such a gloriously high note. In the last oracle, this last oracle, we've been contemplating not how high can you go with your notes of praise, but how low can this monster go? Not in the musical scale, but in the eyes of God. And geographically, how low down there can you send them to the nether recesses of the cosmos that God has created? Ezekiel concludes the oracle with a reminder of its relevance for Pharaoh, who has been all but forgotten in the verses 22 to 30. As we saw in 14:22 and 31:16, the word to breathe easier. Pharaoh will see and be relieved. Literally, necham, breathe easier. He'll be relieved by what he sees, and he'll be consoled. Why will Pharaoh feel this way? He's just been sentenced to the worst possible complex. This is no Trump Tower. It is the dingiest apartment complex in the netherworld, and he's landed up in the grimy basement apartment with all the other scumbags. But he'll be relieved. This is misery likes company. I'm not alone, at least. Well, one might have expected that as a representative of Egypt, the Pharaoh would be furious about that. No, no, it can't be. The greatest, most glorious, beautiful kingdom and king in all the world, sentenced to spend his life in the afterlife with a despicable crowd of uncircumcised criminals. What is there to breathe easier about here? In 31:16, we saw that the well-watered trees of the Garden of Eden in Sheol found comfort, same word, knowing that the greatest tree is down there with them. That makes sense. We feel better because the big boy's here too, the cedar of Lebanon. But here, he's turned that picture upside down. Instead of the lesser finding consolation in solidarity with the suffering of the greater, the mighty king of Egypt is relieved that he is not alone, even if they are despicable people. At least it's company. They commiserate with him. Well, verse 31 sounds like the last nail in Pharaoh's coffin. The treatment that awaits Pharaoh in Sheol will be as ignominious as that offered any other victims of the sword who have died dishonorable deaths, have been refused an honorable burial, and the divine imprimatur guarantees it, the declaration of the Lord Yahweh. But this also brings the oracle to a theological conclusion. Look at verse 32. For I will inflict my terror in the land of the living. Yes, the Lord has the last word. As the nations have done to others, so Yahweh will do to them. They have inflicted their terror on the victims, their victims. Now Yahweh will give Egypt a piece of her own medicine. It's his turn to terrorize Egypt. And so he sentences Pharaoh and his hosts to lie in disgrace among the uncircumcised and victims of ignominious slaughter. The immutable word of Yahweh, reaffirmed by the new signatory formula, seals it, the declaration of the Lord Yahweh. What a text. Have you ever had your devotions in this passage? No wonder people slam their Bibles shut when they get to Ezekiel and say, I don't get it. What are we supposed to do with this? This is Christian scripture? You got to be kidding. It is Christian scripture. So what do we do with it? Well, I've got a few suggestions. Lessons to learn from the underground, to pick up Dostoevsky's expression. Lessons to learn from the underground. It comes as a surprise to many that Ezekiel, the book, has as much, probably more, to say about death and the afterlife than any other biblical author. No other book in the Bible has so much detail about what happens to us, and we're not done yet because in chapter 37 we'll talk about the resurrection. Most explicit statement of resurrection. Ezekiel has, and yet if you look at old at systematic theology textbooks where they talk about the state of the dead, no, scarcely do you find a reference to Ezekiel. They don't bother with him, even when they're talking about Sheol and Hades and whatever else. Well, the prophet leaves many questions of the afterlife unanswered. He doesn't answer all my questions. And so when a loved one dies, the first question you ask is, where is she now? Where's he now? A good friend of ours, a PhD in Assyriology, and a good friend and world-class scholar. When his wife died, when he came to visit us for a few days shortly thereafter, and he came along with me to on a ministry trip down to St. Louis, and we had wonderful conversation, and here this brilliant man. Where's Nanette? Where's Nanette? And what can you say? I mean, I have so many questions. So many questions. Ezekiel doesn't answer them all. So our challenge is to ask, how normative is Ezekiel's picture? Is this really the way things are? Is this a photograph of the state of the dead? Or is this some sort of abstract painting composed to make a rhetorical point? Well, let me offer a few things about this that I think we need to pick up. First, in Ezekiel's world, Sheol represents the lowest level in the three-tiered universe. We've seen this before. The top level is the realm of God, where God and the divine beings live. The second level is where we are, the land of the living, humans, animals, vegetation, and then Sheol, the realm of the dead. Now, in chapter 32, the first half of it, this tree, Assyria, sent its crown up into the heavens as if it's invading there. Doesn't belong there. The boundaries are absolute. You're not supposed to mess with what's on the other side, and don't imagine you going there or coming back from there. But then the sentence for Assyria is, down to the pit you go. You want to go that high? I'll get you that low. So this is his world. Second, Sheol is the realm at the bottom. What you learn from this text is that in Sheol, there are gradations of accommodations. There's a Best Western, and there's a Hilton, and there's whatever luxury hotel. I mean, but in Sheol itself, you've got these gradations among apartments for the noble dead, apartments for ordinary people, and apartments for the despicables and the deplorables, the uncircumcised and the criminals. But this leads to a second observation. We already mentioned this, and we had the picture. Sheol is perceived as a massive communal cemetery in which graves are arranged by nationality, with a principal grave in the center surrounded by the graves of attendants. It's also divided by class, as we saw. And the despicables are separated from the mighty men of old. Whether we view these compartments horizontally, so that one group is over there and this one's over here, or vertically, so one is up here in the penthouse and you work your way all the way down to the basement, we don't know. Third, Here's another picture of a communal tomb, again, from before the destruction of the temple. These are located in the Saint-Étienne Monastery, right in the middle of Jerusalem, and they've got these family tombs with a centerpiece place, and then the rooms are alongside. This is why in the Bible, to die is called being gathered to one's fathers. It's an ancestral family tomb. You join the family there. But let's go to number three. Sheol is a place to which God consigns the wicked. This text has focused on wicked nations and their collective ruling military classes, though the prophet's references to the mighty men of old, the uncircumcised and criminals executed by the sword, they point to an interest in individual destinies as well. It's interesting that Ezekiel never contemplates the fate of the righteous dead. These are not the righteous, even the ones in the top rung here. They're noble, but not that doesn't make them righteous. For that information, we have to go to other sources. And interestingly, probably the best source is Jesus himself. You remember? There was a certain rich man who was splendidly clothed in purple and fine linen, who lived each day in luxury. At his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, who was covered with sores. As Lazarus lay there longing for scraps from the rich man's table, the dogs would come and lick his open sores. And finally the poor man died and was carried by the angels to be with Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried, and his soul went to the place of the dead. There, in torment, he saw Abraham in the far distance with Lazarus at his side. The rich man shouted, "Father Abraham, have some pity. Send Lazarus over here to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. I am in anguish with these flames." But Abraham said to him, "Son, remember that during your lifetime you had everything you wanted, Lazarus had nothing, so now he is here being comforted and you are in anguish. And besides, there's a great chasm separating us. No one can cross over to you from here, and no one can cross over to us from there." Then the rich man said, "Please, Father Abraham, at least send him to my father's home. I've got 5 brothers, and I want him to warn them so they don't end up in this place of torment." But Abraham said, "Moses and the prophets have warned them. Your brothers can read what they wrote." And the rich man replied, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone is sent to them from the dead, then they will repent of their sins and turn to God." But Abraham said, "If they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't listen even if somebody rises from the dead." That's from Luke 16, 19 to 31. Notice the reference in the parable to the impenetrable barrier between Abraham's bosom, where Lazarus is, and the rich man. Now we're contemplating the righteous. Abraham and Lazarus represent the righteous. Now, in Jesus' parable, there are other additions. That's already a place of torment. Ezekiel doesn't say anything about torment. For that, we'll go elsewhere. I'll have a couple of texts. Fourth, Sheol. In Sheol, the deceased live on as living corpses. Elsewhere, Ezekiel describes death phenomenologically as ceasing to be, termination of existence. But ancient Mesopotamians perceived the netherworld as an inhospitable place, dark and dingy, especially for those who were killed in battle and hadn't been afforded a proper burial. Here's an illustration from the descent of Ishtar to the netherworld. To Kurnugi, land of no return, Ishtar, daughter of Sin, she's a goddess, going to look for Baal. To the dark house, dwelling of her Kala's god, to the house which those who enter cannot leave, on the road where traveling is one way only, to the house where those who enter are deprived of light, where dust is their food, clay their bread, they see no light, they dwell in darkness, they are clothed like birds with feathers over the door, and the with feathers, over the door, and the bolt dust has settled. Or there's another one, Gilgamesh, speaking with his friend Enkidu. "I saw him whom you saw die a sudden death. He lies in bed and drinks pure water. I saw him whom you saw killed in battle. His father and mother honor him, and his wife weeps over him. I saw him whose corpse you saw abandoned in the open country. His ghost does not sleep in the earth. I saw him whom you saw, whose ghost has nobody to supply it. He feeds on dregs from dishes and bits of bread that lie abandoned in the streets." It does sound like Dostoevsky. It's an uncomfortable place to be. Undoubtedly, Ezekiel was familiar with such traditions, but he offers his own portrait of life in the netherworld with several important details. One, that which survives of the deceased is not simply the spiritual component of the human being, but a shadowy image of the whole person, complete with head and skeleton. It's part of the picture. Two, the deceased lie on beds in their respective wards. Three, the inhabitants of Sheol are not asleep, but fully conscious, which contrasts with what Job says in chapter 3 and 7. Well, here, the residents of Sheol are aware of one another's relative positions, and they know that their assignment has been determined by how they lived in the land of the living. They know that they're conscious, and they consciously bear their disgrace. Thus, the tomb was not considered a deceased person's permanent resting place. While the physical flesh decomposed, the person was thought to descend to the vast subterranean mausoleum in which the dead continued to live in a remarkably real sense as living corpses. Fifth, Ezekiel demythologizes life after death. Whereas Israel's neighbors envisioned the netherworld as under the rule of Nergal. Remember, I read that name, the god of the dead, who drove Shalmaneser into battle. Nergal, the god of death. That's where we come. We're agents of death. Nergal. It was ruled by the god of the netherworld. In the Bible, none of that applies. God holds the keys to heaven and to hell. There's nobody else with any keys, and there's no other anybody else who determines who goes where. He determines the time and circumstances of one's arrival there and the fate of the deceased in Sheol. For Ezekiel, the occupants of Sheol are not mythological people, Ishtar and Nergal, whatever. They are real people, Assyrians, Elamites, Sidonians. You can recognize them, and they're the uncircumcised and those executed by the sword. They're real people. Well, in contemplating the significance of Ezekiel's vision for us Christians, Christian doctrine, we must keep in mind that the primary aim of this oracle is not doctrinal, to give a detailed picture of life after death. That's not the point. The point is rhetorical, to inspire hope in the hearts of his fellow exiles, you guys who are listening to this and are hearing all about Egypt's fate, the eventual demise of your foreign enemies, that God is taking care of, but it's also a challenge to get it right in your own personal lives. The reader should not be surprised by gaps in Ezekiel's presentation. It's not a complete picture. His use of the word olam, eternity, suggests an enduring stay, but he provides no clear indication of how permanent these assignments in Sheol are. Can we move apartments? Furthermore, we should not confuse Sheol with the eternal place of torment represented by Gehenna, hell. That's a new dimension. Ezekiel says nothing about hell. The prophet leaves no hints of a final eschatological judgment or eternal fiery punishment of the wicked. We've had two clues in the First Testament about that. Only two. One, Isaiah, I have it here, 66:24. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their maggot, your translation usually has worms. But if you know anything about carcasses that lie out there, they're not worms, really. They're larvae, maggots. For the maggot doesn't die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Well, there you have it. It's like the garbage dump in outside of Jerusalem where the fire's always burning as people burn their refuge. And the remains of carcasses are there, and you go and look up close, and not only do they smell, but they're crawling with the maggots. That's a picture of ultimate judgment after this intermediary stage. When Jesus says to the thief on the cross, "Today you shall be with me in paradise," presumably that's the alternative to this paradise. But our final destiny is not an ethereal, heavenly, spiritual paradise. It's a real earthly one. Or we can go to Daniel 12, 2 to 3. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. You recognize this is Ezekiel's contemporary. They shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. There you've got it. The judgment day is coming. When final destiny? Well, in the face of death, with Paul, we can say, we do not grieve as those who have no hope. Paul says, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18, and now, dear brothers and sisters, we want you to know what will happen to the believers who have died, so you will not grieve like people who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and was raised to life again, we also believe that when Jesus returns, God will bring back with him the believers who have died. We tell you this directly from the Lord. That's Paul's way of saying the declaration of the Lord Yahweh. He's got it by inspiration. We are who are still living when the Lord returns will not meet him ahead of those who have died. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, with the voice of an archangel, with a trumpet call of God. Rise! The King is coming. First, the Christians who have died will rise from the graves. Then together with them, we who are still alive and remain on the earth will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Then we will be with the Lord forever. So encourage one another with these words. That's not my words. That's Paul's writing to the Thessalonians. Encourage one another as we greet each other in these dire circumstances and in the prospects of the destiny. Encourage one another with these words. This is not our destiny Ezekiel's been talking about. This is what the Lord, through the wonderful sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, has made. That's what salvation means. It means being rescued from the fury and the destiny to which God has assigned us apart from the grace made available in Christ. This is our blessed hope. And let me end then with an adaptation of Psalm 23. You never thought about that in this context, but hey, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me in paths of righteousness. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the deepest darkness, traditional, it's valley of the shadow of death. That's traditional. But we now know it's valley of deepest darkness. Don't limit it to death. It includes death. But it's not limited. Some of us have been through very deep and dark valleys. No, had nothing to do with death. But I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. In fact, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. And then what does he say? Surely the hounds of heaven, goodness and mercy, will not follow. That's far too bland. The Hebrew doesn't mean follow. It means pursue, like that coyote in our backyard pursuing the. I wish he'd catch the rabbit. But that's the word. God sends the hounds of heaven after us, and those hounds are grace and mercy, or goodness and mercy. Tov v'chesed. And we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Like sheep dogs. You've seen movies of sheep dogs, how they bring the sheep home. Goodness and mercy bring us home. And so, here's my benediction for you this morning. May the Lord send after us the hounds of heaven, named goodness and chesed, mercy. And may we look with hope to our entry into his house with joy, where we will live forevermore. Let's pray. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for the mercy available to us in Christ Jesus. When we were dead in trespasses and sins, Christ died for us. And now we are raised up to new life. Already in the land of the living, we enjoy that new life, but we look forward to the day when we will be with you in glorious bliss with our Savior forever. May we find encouragement in these words to the praise and glory of Jesus Christ, whose work of redemption makes it all possible. We ask in his blessed name. Amen. Amen. Go in joy and peace and hope. God bless you.